Well, good morning. Typically, when you have to preach, the first thing I tell you to do is to grab your Bibles, and I do hope you have a Bible with you, and then I point you to a particular passage that we're going to look at. This morning is going to be a little bit different. If you want to, if it makes you feel comfortable, more relaxed, because I know we love change, you can make your way to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We're going to get there eventually. This morning, our focus obviously is on Easter, and our focus is the creation to the resurrection. And it's a good day to be in the house of the Lord with God's people, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, to feel the Spirit speaking to us. And as we gather here this morning, there are two types of people, I believe, to be in this room. Both of them are story lovers, but we have some people in this room who are book lovers. And then we have some people in this room who are movie lovers. And the ones in this room are movie lovers. That's pretty much me. I mean, I do read a lot, but our view is if the book's good, they're going to make a movie of it. And so we'll just wait for the movie to come out. And so book lovers, though, they like to read the book first, and then they get excited or sometimes skeptical when the movie is being made. But if they do see the movie first before they read the book, then what I found, because I'm married to a book lover, is that after they watch the movie, for some reason they want to go read the book. And I don't understand that. I mean, the story doesn't tell any different. But Jamie, being a book lover, that's kind of her thing if she hasn't read the book already. And I've heard it say it can go the other way around as well, but when it comes to the plan of watching or being involved in a story, whether that's a book or a movie, you know, why read the book if you can see the movie? And why go and read the book if you've already saw the movie? And one thing about movie and book lovers can agree is you don't start a movie and you don't start a book in the middle, because then you've missed the important events that led up to what the story is about. And it's going to be very difficult to understand the conclusion. Interestingly enough, whether you're a book lover or a movie lover, some of us may do that with the greatest story ever told. With my walk with the Lord and my relationship with God and how I've seen that grown, and I'm not perfect by any means, but the more I've gotten into God's Word, and the more I understand what happened before the cross, the more I fall more in love and more in awe with God. And so this morning is going to be a little bit different for an Easter morning. Instead of jumping to one of the stories about Easter where all the action is taking place, I want us to get a background. I want us to get a foundation of the cross that leads us to the resurrection and the reason we celebrate Easter today, the reason we gather on every single Sunday to worship our Lord and Savior, to give us a deeper love for this time of year, to give us a deeper understanding for this time of year, because if we do, then the cross and the resurrection will not be something we just worship God about on Easter weekend. We will be more in awe of Him, and it'll impact us every single day of our life. It'll impact every single minute, every single choice we make, every aspect of our life, and how we lead our families, how we relate to people. And so, where does the background of the cross begin? Well, it begins in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And right in Genesis chapter 1, God wants us to know something very important about Himself. The very first thing, the very first recording of His voice for us to know is "in the beginning." In the beginning, God. In the beginning of all time. In the beginning of all things. And at this point in time in Genesis 1:1, there was in fact no time, but we get this timestamp because God knows that's kind of how we understand everything. But this verse helps us understand things about God and every aspect of God. The Spirit of God was there in the beginning. We read that in Genesis chapter 1. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, was there in the beginning. If we were to jump to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, guess how he starts? "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then so we can understand, John is led by the Spirit to jump to verse 14 and to tell us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh in Jesus Christ and dwelt among us. And I love that word dwelt there in John 1:14. It means he tabernacled with us, which is an Old Testament mentality, an Old Testament idea. Paul was led to write to the Colossian believers, "For by him," and he's speaking of Jesus in this moment, that's the context, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." We kind of get ahead of ourselves. Let's go back to "in the beginning God." It means there was only God. Every aspect of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And that name God, the reason we can know it's every aspect of God, because that name God there in Genesis 1:1 is the Hebrew name Elohim. And what's interesting about Elohim, it's plural. It's not singular. And so every aspect of God and that name itself tells us that he is the all-powerful God. He is the eternal God. And we have to note that it does not say God came in the beginning and then created in the beginning God. He has always been and he always will be. And the reason this is important in understanding the resurrection, understanding the cross, is because when we understand that God was there in the beginning and he created all things by the power of his voice, that gives our life purpose. It gives our life meaning. Ken Hemphill writes, "In affirming that God alone is eternal and is the creator of all that exists, we find that Scripture gives ultimate dignity and meaning to human life and existence. We can know that life has meaning and purpose. If we discover that purpose, we must know the one who alone is eternal, and he is our creator." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if we were to count that out on our fingers in the English, that would be 10 words. But the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew is actually only 7 words. And the number 7 in Scripture speaks of and represents perfection and completion. So in that very opening statement of the Word of God, God is making a complete and perfect statement for us to understand. And so the first 10 words of the Bible are the foundation to which the cross was laid. In the very beginning, we see the power of God, Elohim. And throughout chapter 1 of Genesis and into chapter 2, he creates all that we know in life by the power of his voice. And so life begins. And in the end, he has done everything and made everything just the way he wants it. Because when he gets done with it, he looks at it and says, "It was very good." And we need to understand God's good is a lot different than our good. You know, if you may see a good movie or read a good book, you may say to someone, "You know, that was a good one. That was pretty good," or "it was really good." But when God declares that something is good and very good, he's saying that he has set all life into place. God's very good is meant to say that it was perfectly and exactly the way that he intended it to be. And this is where the story begins to take a turn. Just like in our movies and our books, there's always some sort of dramatic event that sets up the reason that we stick with it and we push on through it. And in the story of the cross, it begins that everything was declared by God as very good, but then we come to Genesis chapter 3. And beyond Genesis chapter 3, we find that things are not very good. Things are not the way they were. For once, everything was perfect. where once everything was working exactly the way God intended it. Now, there's struggle. There's actually thousands of years recorded within the 50 chapters of Genesis. And what we see is people who were made in the image and likeness of God because of what happened in Genesis 3 when sin came into the world, when the first two individuals were disobedient to God's command. What we see happens is people begin to struggle with all sorts of things. Envy, rage, murder, death, war, lies, poverty, riches, family, love, desperation, depression, loneliness, and betrayal. And that's just to name a few out of the 50 chapters of Genesis. So once something was good and very good in Genesis 1 and 2, they're no longer anymore, and people are struggling in life, knowing that this is not how it was intended to be, and they want to get back to where it was, back to that perfection, back to that completion, back to where they were intended to be, but they can't. I don't know if you ever had a moment in your life where you were given some sort of project or some sort of circumstance, and you had an idea of what needed to be done, but you just didn't know how to get it done. You didn't know how to go about doing it. That's the overall feeling within the book of Genesis after chapter 3. The majority of people knew something needed to be done, but they just didn't know how to go about doing it. They didn't know how to get back. And the story moves on into the book of Exodus. That's the second book of the Old Testament. And there we're introduced to a critical part of the story of Easter. And it isn't Moses, it isn't the plagues, it isn't the Israelites, it isn't the crossing of the Red Sea, those stories we were. The first board of the cross was laid on Mount Sinai. As the people of God gathered at the foot of the mountain and the full presence of God engulfed the mountain, and the Lord, he looked at his people and he saw that they had been fading away from him. They had been forgetting who he was. And so God took action and he reintroduced himself to his people by the way of the law. First, some of us hear that word law, or the law of the Lord, we can jump to automatic conclusions. Well, the pastor must be talking about the Ten Commandments, which they are in fact a part of the law and the basis for the whole law. Some of us may hear that word law or law of the Lord, and all we can think about are rules and commands that stop us from doing certain things or tell us to start doing other things, which the law does do that. But to understand the cross, we have to understand the reason for the law of God that he gave. The law of God was given to God's people because they no longer knew God or his ways. So the God of grace, the God of love, the God of mercy showed up. And he showed his people who he was by revealing himself through his law. And what we find in the Old Testament, the people began to understand their separation from God because they could understand the struggle when they heard the perfect law of God, because God is perfect. And they knew they couldn't live up to it. But what they also understood is that they lived according to the law of God, they actually felt better about themselves. If they lived according to the law of God, they actually enjoyed life more. And if they lived according to the law of God, there was less struggle in life. The psalmist writes, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe towards him, and their fate would last forever. And he would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Now, since a lot of people, maybe there's a few here, have this negative opinion when it comes to the law of God, or you hear that word law, we should understand the law of God was given as instructions for life. And some of the reasons we wrestle with living by God's instructions for life are these. There's three of them. The first one is where we started. We don't understand or believe he is creator. Because if we understood that God was the creator of all things, therefore he is over all things, he is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, he is God, whether you declare him as God or not, it doesn't change who he is. But if we understood that God has given us these laws, these instructions, because he is creator, and we can trust him, because he created all things, so he knows how all things should work best. If I had a problem with a Microsoft computer and I had access to Bill Gates, as much as I love Dave, I wouldn't take my computer to him if I had access to Bill Gates, because Bill Gates built the program. He knows how it should work. God created life, and he gave the law as an aid to show us how life should work and how it should work best. But we all know the problem. We struggle with sin. The next reason we wrestle with God's instructions and his law is a lack of trust in God, which comes from a belief that, you know, we can figure this out. We can get ourselves together. We can make the proper changes. We can fix this. And here's the thing. If you have that mentality, that is a very, very old mentality. Because in Genesis 3, when the first sin came, guess what Adam and Eve tried to do? Well, we can fix this. But we can't. And we read throughout the entire Bible, people struggling with that mentality that they can fix what is wrong with them. And we can buy into that lie that God is simply holding us back. And we can figure this out. But it never works that way in Scripture. Never. The third one is a lack of knowing God. Knowing God isn't the idea of, okay, I know some things about God. Or, you know, I know things about God because I have attended church. Knowing God is to know who God is in a way that it affects us and impacts us as individuals. Case in point, I know I should watch what I eat. I know I should probably work out and exercise. I know that's going to be good for my health and it'll maybe allow me to live longer if that's God's will. But just because I know it doesn't mean I do it. No amens? True knowledge leads to understanding. And understanding leads to application. Just because I know something, or just because I know things about God, doesn't actually mean I know God. Because it would impact my life. Because God is our creator, and he tells us over and over again throughout his word, he wants the very best for us. He wants us to know him, and he reveals his power, his ways, his perfection, and who he is through his law. Now, if you read the latter half of Exodus, so you're talking about Exodus 20, 19, they come to the mountain. Exodus 20, they did the law. And then, you know, after that, you know, if you did a Bible reading plan, you're like, oh, man. Because after Exodus comes another wonderful book, Leviticus. Sacrifices and offerings and what? And then you get into Numbers, and there's a lot of names. And then there's more stuff about the law. And then you come into Deuteronomy, like, oh, this is going to be a little bit different because it's like first-person point of view. Moses is writing this, and now we get to hear his side of the story. But then Moses spends the bulk of Deuteronomy. Guess what he's talking about? The law and sacrifices and how to worship God the way God wants to be worshipped. But if you were to read those or you had read those, then you're going to get a better understanding of the law, which here's that's going to help you do get a better understanding of the cross. But for the sake of time, I'm going to just give this cliff notes because we got to get to Hebrews, right? Okay, so God gives the law in Exodus. But God knows that his people aren't perfect. His law is perfect, but the people aren't perfect because they all have the sinful nature just as we do. So in God's all-knowing ability, he not only gives the law to his people, but then he gives them the means for the people to remain in a right relationship with him and to be in his will. And so the law revealed to the people in the Old Testament just how bad they mess up, just how much they struggle with sin, just how much they miss the mark, they miss the target of God's holiness, just how far they would have to go in order to be who God originally created them to be. But God, being a loving God, did not want his people to wallow in defeat. And so what God does is he sets up a means of sacrifices and offerings so that his people can be made back into a right relationship with him. So in short, something, when you talk about sacrifices and offerings, for the vast majority of them, something would have to die to atone for people living outside of God's instructions for life found in the law. So every day in the Old Testament, you're going to be like, man, I don't even have to read those books now. He's giving it to me. All right, so every day in the Old Testament, God's people would go to the tabernacle or to the temple, and they would bring some sort of offering or sacrifice because every day the people would stumble and fall short of living according to God's ways, living according to the way he created them. And not only that, but on a specific day of the year in the Jewish calendar, there would not only be sacrifices made, but there would be a literal scapegoat released into the wilderness as a physical representation of the disobedience of God's people according to his law, and that he was removing their sin out of the camp. It was known as a Day of Atonement. This is why when we say Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, we're saying that he was our scapegoat. God put our sin upon him and removed it from us. We'll do more on that in a second. So day after day, year after year, the people of God would come to the altar and they would have a priest offer up sacrifices and offerings to the Lord so the people could remain in a right relationship with God and who God wanted them to be. Why would they do that? Because they understood through God's law and his instructions that he was an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God, an eternal God, a holy God. And because of their understanding of who God was, where we start in Genesis 1, and how he worked, they wanted God on their side. They wanted the blessings of God to be with them. They wanted the strength of God to protect them. They wanted the knowledge of God to lead them. They wanted the promise of eternity with God to be their resting place. And they understood God's holiness and characteristics that we just mentioned. That is what separated them from him. And because God had holy standards and perfect standards, that's what separated God from all the other false gods the people around them were worshiping. And they understood this through the law of God and the promises of God found in his word. Now, eventually, over time, all the sacrifices and offerings and festivals became less about a relationship with God and a pursuit after God, instead became about being in a routine with God. And a relationship with God is wrecked by the routine of religion. And there isn't an individual or a denomination or a church that has not been tempted to make the right relationship with God a routine. And how do we do that? Well, I went to church today. I read my Bible today. I sang a couple songs. Hey, I listened to Christian radio today. But are we actually hearing God? Are we actually pursuing after God? And this is what happened to the people of God. Yeah, they're still doing sacrifices, offerings. They're still going to the tabernacle and eventually the temple. But it was all a relationship or a routine. And so what did God do? Did he smite them? No. In a way, but he didn't destroy them. Because God loves his people, and in his love, he allowed them to go through the direction and the motions and the routine that they wanted to go because they had free will. And all the while, he cried out to them through his prophets to wake up, to return. But his people went anyway. And so God let them go until the people realized, this isn't really where I want to be. This isn't really how it's supposed to be. You know what? God does the same thing for us today. He'll let us turn our relationship with him into a routine until one day we wake up and we just feel like something is not right. Something's just not the way it should be. And in that moment, here's what happens. There's pretty much two responses I've seen. Get so frustrated with God, even though you haven't been pursuing after him, desiring him, listening to him, but you're just so frustrated with God, you just turn away from him. The other response I've seen is people turn back to him, sometimes broken, humbled. And that's the cry of the New Testament. As God reintroduced himself to his people through his son, Jesus Christ. So now we come into the Gospels. This time, though, God didn't introduce himself on a mountain, engulfing it with his presence, but in a little town of Bethlehem, surrounded by livestock, it was there the Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. It was there Emmanuel, God with us, was born, and God in his infinite and eternal power took on mortal flesh of man to do what only he could do. He made himself known. He made his ways known because he wanted to bring his people back to where he wanted them to be in the beginning. It was in Bethlehem, and for the next 30 plus years, the law of God was revealed through Jesus Christ, and he gave an understanding of God's holiness and how far we all fall from it. This would be illuminated by the grace of God, which is meant to restore us to who we are supposed to be in the beginning. The New Testament book of Hebrews highlights just what Jesus did when he took the law of God and its standards upon himself to reveal the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23, if you're there. The former priest, this is what we've already been talking about. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Do you remember the former priests were many in number? Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. That means they died because they were also sinners. But he holds his priesthood permanently. That's speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men and their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jump with me to chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing redemption. Jump with me to chapter 10. Beginning in verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's a couple of key phrases I want us to take from those passages. Once for all, and for all time. The reason it's important to know the whole story of the Bible is because of sin, which entered into God's perfect creation back in Genesis 3. And then the law was given, the sacrificial system was set in place in Exodus and those other wonderful books. The sacrificial system was a constant system which required priests to purify themselves so they could offer the sacrifices for the people. And so why did the priests have to purify themselves? Because as we read here in Hebrews, the priests, even though they had that title of priest, they were still sinful men who at times lived outside of God's law. And because the priest was a sinful man, he would eventually die, as all people do. And so the priesthood would pass on to another, and then to another, and then to another. And every day and year after year, sacrifice would be made, and then another, and then another. But when Jesus came, what we're being told here in Hebrews, when Jesus came as the Lamb of God, the atoning sacrifice to take away the sins of the world, the sins of people who have ever lived, the sins of people who are living today, the sins of people who will ever live in the future, he took away all the sins of the world, and he did this because he lived a completely 100% perfect life according to God's law. Jesus did what we could not do by fulfilling the law of God. And once he fulfilled the law of God, he died because we could not. Unlike the priests in the Old Testament and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, Jesus did what he did because he was perfect. And he did it once and for all. For all time. So there's no longer any need for sacrifices to be made. There's nothing more that needs to be atoned for or forgiven before a holy God. It has been paid in full. And that's why Jesus said it is finished. He was saying that he completed it. And no more needed to be done to fulfill the law except accepting Jesus Christ did it all. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices and offerings were made so people could be in a right relationship with God. But when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he held the law of God upon himself. And when his blood flowed down, the grace of God covered all of mankind's sins so they could be restored to who they were meant to be in the beginning, in a right relationship with God that now comes through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and him alone and allows us to be who we were created to be, a new creation in Christ. Coming back to Hebrews in chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and that's important, it was not confidence in ourselves. It's not confidence in what we could do. It's confidence in the blood of Jesus by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And God has proven his faithfulness time and time again, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's not about anything we can do. It's not about anything we have done. It's all about what Jesus and God did for us. And all we are called to do is accept God's gift and believe Jesus did it. Looking back in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, speaking of Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Those who are eagerly waiting for him are those who have confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Those who have accepted God's gift found only in Christ. Those who understand when they think of Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Those who eagerly await are those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Those who are saved by the Son of God. Those who remember and celebrate his love and his sacrifice, not just for us today, but for all of our time on this earth, those will be saved. And as in the Old Testament, a sacrifice had to give to maintain a right relationship with God, so now a sacrifice has to be accepted. Without accepting, we needed the sacrifice. Believing Jesus was the sacrifice and confessing him as the once for all, we will be eternally separated from God once for all at the end of ages. And if you're here this morning and you don't know if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you have not confessed your need for God's forgiveness that is only found through the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection, then I want to give you the opportunity to do that. It begins by admitting to God that you're a sinner, admitting to God that you wrestle with sin. You fall short of his holiness, his law. But then believing that God loves you so much, he sent his son Jesus Christ to live perfectly according to his law so he might die for your sins, taking your punishment upon himself. And they placed him in a tomb, but he rose 3 days later to show that he has the power over death, which sin creates, to show that he has the authority to grant eternal life, to forgive your sins. And then it comes down to the pivotal moment. You can understand that, you can know that, but the Bible also says you must confess it. Confess, Lord, I need forgiveness. Lord, I need your son Jesus. Lord, I want eternal life. And I want Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And the Bible says when you make that confession of faith, you will be saved. And that's why he rose, to save you. If you need to make that decision today, I'm going to be standing down here and I'm going to invite you to come down. We're going to sing a time of invitation, a time of response. And Jackson's going to come and lead us. And you can just come down and say, you may not know what the words are to say, but just say, Pastor Mike, I need to be saved. I need Jesus. We'll pray together, and I promise you there will not be a brother or sister of Christ in this room that will not celebrate with you. And the heavens will erupt. As the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, when one individual returns to the Lord, the heavens erupt with the angels. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time of year. Thank you for coming out of that tomb. Thank you for loving us in a way we will never fully understand until we see you face to face one day. Thank you for salvation and forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, you did it once for all. Thank you that you love us that much. And Father, there's someone here this morning that needs to begin a relationship with you found only through Jesus Christ. I pray your Spirit gets a hold of their heart and they will come down this aisle. But Lord, there may be a brother and sister in Christ in here this morning who are hurting or just angry with you. And they know that they just really haven't been living for you. And I pray that they would come back and they would return. Because Lord, we know that when we return to you, you wrap us up in your arms in mercy and love and grace. Thank you, you don't hold our wrongs and our sins against us once we're found in Christ, and that we're completely covered by the righteousness of your Son. But Lord, let this be a time of response, that we not just be hearers of your word, but doers. And continue to let your will be done in the hearts of the people here this morning. We praise in the name of Jesus.